Hey, everybody. Glad to have you here today. How about that worship, that last song in particular, huh? We'll wait for Dennis. Oh, man. All joking. I just love being here in front of your smiling faces, Dennis especially. Why don't we lift up a word of prayer as we get into our Bible study and pick up, as always, where we left off, chapter 14 of Genesis. As we open up in prayer, I'd like to ask you guys to just lift up our pastor. They're traveling mercies. They're heading back from Tennessee. They just went to a funeral. There was a death in the family. So we want to lift them up in prayer that they come back to us safe and sound. Amen. And then we'll get on with this Bible study. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, We come for you, Lord. We come to worship you. We come to hear from you. We didn't come for a man or a denomination. We came for Jesus. We came for a little bit more of you to grow in our relationship with you as we study your word, as we fellowship with one another. Lord, to that end, I ask that you would just speak to us tonight and that you would know that you're a most welcome and invited guest in this house, Lord. In fact, actually, it's more like we're the guests. It's your house, Lord. So we just want to be here for you. We want to hear from you today. We ask you to be with our pastor and his wife as they travel, that you just bring them back to us whole, safe, and just on fire with a word from you, Lord. And we ask you to just be here in this place tonight. In Jesus' mighty, matchless, and most holy name, amen. Genesis chapter 14, all right? We continue on this trek through the very first book in the Bible, the first of five books written by Moses, Genesis, which means beginning. We are in Abraham's portion of the Bible now. We're starting to get into Abraham's story. We began that a few weeks ago. Last week, we talked about Abraham and Lot. They had their separation, right? So, and that will come up a little bit again. But remember what happened is Abraham and Lot, they decided, like, there's not enough grass for us. The guys are fighting. Let's move your herds there. You pick. Whichever way you choose, I'll go the opposite way, he says to Lot. And Abraham, in his wisdom, in his maturity, gives Lot the opportunity first. He says, you choose. And he was rewarded, wasn't he? Because after Lot sees the lush lands that are right before Sodom, and he pinches his tents over there, after Lot does that, he takes off. And what does Abraham hear from God? He hears, like, look to the north, to the south, to east, to west, look all over. As far as you can see, it's all yours. It's all your descendants. I like that humility, all right? He shows humility. And there was a thing I heard George Washington had once said. He's like, when you got an older man and a younger man in a room, all right, the older man should never mention it, and the younger man should never forget it. I see that exhibited in Abraham's interaction with his nephew Lot in last week. Abraham and Lot's story does not completely finish or end right there, though. Things happen in this chapter that will bring them back together, although not in the most pleasant of ways or terms. But let's get into the study, and we'll see what the Word of God has for us today. Amen. So verse 1, chapter 14, Genesis chapter 14, verse 1. All right. At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Golem, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Sheber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea. For 12 years, they have been subjected to Kedorlaomer. That's a mouthful, isn't it? thank God for grace. I am not Babylonian, or Persian, so I can't really say these names so well. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. So you got this war right here, and in the beginning, it says we're in the year of Amraphel. But it says that they were fighting under the leadership of who? All right? The king of Elam, that big mouthful. They're all subject to Kedorlaomer. All right? Sounded more Italian the way I just said it, didn't it? All right. But it said in the year, at the time of, in the year of Amraphel. Why does it say that if they're under the stewardship of this other king? Because as we read down further, that king is going to die in battle. All right, this Wikipedia would actually refer to this battle as the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, all right, who happened to have been of Persian descent. Now, this guy who, Amraphel, right here, that's in the first verse, he happens to be Babylonian. If you look in your little footnotes, I read Shinar, right? It will also tell you at the bottom that this is also Babylonia. Also, you can find that in verse 9, all right? So, why do I bring that up? All right, because I did a little research on trying to find out who Amraphel is, and I find out that most scholars believe that this is the same as Hammurabi. Now, Hammurabi is the guy who developed a first code of ethics and laws in this ancient world. He was the sixth king in the first dynasty of Babylon. All right, why did this come out to me? Like, first of all, as you read more of Abraham's story and he starts doing sketchy things, he starts claiming his wife as his sister, and he starts, he marries off Hagar and has a baby with her, but oh, it's really Sarai's, right? And you wonder, why is he making these choices? And I did a little study. These practices, these that he was doing were acceptable under the code of Hammurabi, which was the code of ethics at the time, the code of laws. But it didn't make sense to me why that would be important until yesterday when I was reading here, and I noticed that in this story, Abraham's alive at the same time. And I noticed that, like, even though God's word isn't written down on paper through the Torah, Moses hasn't been born yet, and he hasn't written these things down that God has given him, I noticed that God's influence, his people, are still out and about in the world as these codes and these laws and these ethics are being created. And I have to believe that the influence, especially after reading this story today, the influence of a guy like Abraham would have an impact on codes and laws that are being written and things being done in those times. I mean, this guy did things the way no other person does. I mean, he didn't teach like other teachers. He didn't work like other workers. He was not the same kind of shepherd as you're used to. Look at the difference in between him and Lot and their priorities. You know, he's a different kind of guy. And I reminded of in Romans 13, it says that all the government, all the authorities, all the rulers of the world are put there and appointed by God. And it just reminded me of the influence, how God, it didn't matter that the Bible hadn't been penned yet, his word was still going out to and fro. His spirit was hovering over the earth and going out. And he was speaking through men like Abraham, through Melchizedek, as we're going to read later. And he was using these men. His influence was still out there, preparing people for what? The coming Messiah, deliverance for sin, lots of good things. But let's move on. In the 14, verse 5, in the 14th year, and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephites, the Ashtaroth and Carnaim, and the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites, the Sheva, and the Kirithim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites, who were living in Hazron Tamar. Now, these kings that I had just mentioned, the other kings that are going to battle against them, these were the Canaanite lands, all right? God's people and the Canaanites have always clashed. I see Abraham in the middle of there. There's a big battle here. You got five kings against four kings, okay? This is in the Valley of Siddim, which is where the Dead Sea is, or the Salt Sea is, okay? Verse 8 tells us that the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the Valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the Valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them and the rest fled into the hills. I was reading in a John Corson study, if you have a King James version of the Bible, it says slime pits right here, okay? And John Corson was kind of teaching, he said he thought it appropriate that they were talking about the slime pits when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah were around, all right? And I thought that that was interesting, you know? Because we all know the end result of what happens with Sodom and Gomorrah, teaching that we'll get into in a few weeks. You had a question?
Yeah, back in verse 7, when it talks about this Inmisbat, whatever that guy's name is, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites.
Mm-hmm.
But my study notes say that the Amalekites didn't exist during Abraham's day.
This was like the descendants of the Amalekites, the lands of Canaan. So Noah's descendants through Ham, right? So... Amalekites, who was writing this?
Moses
was writing it. So to the reader, Moses is trying to put you into a geographical area that they would understand. Like when he wrote Ramses, when he's referring to in Exodus, where they were, the city. Ramses wasn't alive then. But when, at the time he wrote it, geographically, it made sense to mention those names.
It's not the only time he does it. He does it a lot because it's from his own memory that he's...
Right, maybe it's that, and maybe it's also how many people remember where these lands were and these names were. You know, I mean, how many people are actual students of history or know these names? You know, so God in his divine wisdom, I don't think it was Moses's, because that puts too much of Moses into the writing of the Bible and not enough of God into it. God knew what he wanted written down, you know, and he wanted it to make sense to the readers. You need to know where we're talking about. If you can picture a geographical location, sometimes you can picture what's happening in the pages of Scripture a little bit better, right? So, moving on from there, he goes, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew, Lot, and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Now, I want to just pause there and just consider something for a little bit, because I talked about Lot in the beginning. Now, at one point in time, Lot is next to who we call Father Abraham. He's next to a good and godly person. He's next to a person that was mentoring him and taking him under his wing, showing him how to be a shepherd. Okay? And then it becomes not enough, and he has to go, and he chooses the choicest of lands without even missing a beat. He chooses what looks greenest. He chooses where the lights are. It's easy to get caught up in the limelight, in the city life, and the things that are glamorous. This is what I see when he pitches his tents in front of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a lot of buzz. There's a lot of hub. And you know what? I was raised under Abraham. I'll be okay, right? That's like Pastor Jim saying, well, I was taught by Chuck Smith. I can go teach somewhere that I wasn't called to because I had good teaching. You know, I find that God still finds a way of moving, and his word doesn't return void, and his will doesn't either in my thoughts. And he finds a way of teaching us even as we make mistakes that go places that he probably would have us go somewhere else. But I also find Lot's story, as it gets told, you start to wonder, why did Peter refer to this guy as a righteous man? As you start to read Lot's story, you're like, man, those are some horrible mistakes. And you start to wonder. But what makes Lot a righteous man, is the same thing what makes Abraham a righteous man, and that is the grace of God. All right? That is all it is. Lot's efforts don't make him righteous at all, and neither does his inaction. I see the grace of God saving a guy who doesn't necessarily look so pleasant on the outside. And I say, God, you are awesome. I don't even understand you sometimes, but you're awesome, and I'm so proud to be part of your family. But I look at Lot here, and there's a warning for us. Sometimes we get away from the... himself in a pretty scary position. Right? Are we open? There we go. He puts himself in front of Sodom. And what happens? He gets caught up in the battle. He gets caught up in the war. He gets taken prisoner, him and his wife, his family, his possessions, all because why? Because he was in a place that maybe he shouldn't have been in the first place. You see what I'm saying? You put yourself in these positions. Yes, God can work through it, and God can move mightily in you, but if you're doing it out of the direct will of God, you might find yourself in a situation like Lot's in right now, where you're praying and wondering, am I going to survive? Is my wife going to survive? Can you imagine being tied to a tree while your wife is getting tormented? Can you imagine how scary this was? I have to believe that Lot would call out to God in this point. And as we see, if Lot was calling out to God, it seems that God answered him. If he wasn't, well, God answered anyway. Sometimes he answers unspoken prayers. So I look at this and I see a man, and I hope that he learns from his mistakes. But let's move on. Verse 13 tells us, one who had escaped came and reported this to Abraham the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. All right, so Mamre, where is this place? Mamre was a worship hub. It was a place of worship. They would gather there. It was in Judea. It was also a commercial place. All right, there was a lot of marketing and stuff. And in fact, if you look into history a little bit, the trees of Mamre were one of the three largest like commercial hubs for marketing in ancient Judea. All right, so there was a lot of business. To Abraham's tendency was not much different from Lot's. Let's go plant ourselves in an area that's populated, that's busy, that's got a lot going on. All right, Abraham had a problem with waiting too long, not moving quick enough. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. I agree with that. But sometimes the Lord says move. You're not supposed to be still waiting when he says move. You know, if the Lord gives you direction, you move. Abraham was supposed to have moved on further, and he kind of plants himself in this place. All right, but he's sitting there, and he's sitting with his flocks, and here comes this guy come along. He probably looks worse for wear, and what does he tell him? He says, your nephew Lot is in trouble. And this is an amazing part of the story to me, all right, because now we're going to find that Abraham heard this in verse 14, and that his relative had been taken captive. He called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, how trained could these guys be? He had a tribe of shepherds. They were running flocks, all right? These were probably a few guys that were a little more the guards of the flocks. Remember how Jesus says, I am the gate, right? Like, I am the gate. I'm the thing that stands and protects you, in other words. I don't let anything come in, and I don't let you get out there where you could get hurt. You know, so I kind of see these trained men as something similar to those shepherds, these guys that would protect the flocks, protect the family. Maybe guys that knew how to hold a sword and sharpen it without cutting a finger off or something like that. All right. But what's more amazing to me is the number, 318 men. We just heard about four armies that had defeated the other five. So God's going to take these 318 men and he's going to go defeat four armies. And he does it soundly. You know, and I find this amazing. And it's not the only time in Scripture he's done that. If you read on through Judges, you find out Gideon has a similar story. He has a ton of guys, and God takes 15,000 of them and says, go home. He wheedles it down to 300 people against an army of 185,000. And they scare the bejesus out of these guys, and they go off running. All right? God is the one who made the victory happen. And I think the story for us in this, as 318 guys take on four armies and defeat them, the story for this is this, is if you remember that the victory is yours because the battle is the Lord's, you will succeed. If you don't put weight on your shoulders and responsibility upon you that is not meant to be bared by you, we're Christians. We know that the Lord has a yoke. And that he wants us to be tied to it with him. And we know that the purpose of a yoke is for the stronger to take on the greater burden. The Lord says, I'm going to do the heavy lifting, guys. The battle is won. It doesn't matter if you got 318. It doesn't matter if you got two. It doesn't matter if it's just Doug, Ty, and Dennis going out there. I'm going to take them out because I go before you guys. You hear what I'm saying? Too often today, we go through life and we put on our shoulders a burden that was meant to be carried by God. I don't see Abraham saying, or I don't see anything of Abraham in this situation that's saying, I got this. I see a man who is giving it to the Lord, giving credit to the Lord. He's seeking the Lord. I've known this about Abraham every time I read the pages where he comes into the story. This is a God-fearing, God-loving man, a faithful man. In fact, he's in the hall of faith in Hebrews, right? In Hebrews chapter 11, tells us about a man of faith, a father in his own right to us, right? But man, he had to have understood that victory was coming because the battle was God's. So few against so many. Abram, yeah.
The Hebrew, yeah.
This, also, here's another thing. I'm glad he brought that up. Because this is what they would call in seminary, if anyone went to seminary, I didn't go, but they would call this hermeneutics, the principle of first mention. All right? This is the first time Hebrew is actually, him and his family line is actually called Hebrews. All right? It's the first time the word comes up in the scriptures. Before this, in the genealogies, as we read in, I think it was chapter 10, we read about a guy named Eber, who was most likely the where the Hebrew descendants had came through and the start of Abram's line within the line of Seth. All right, so we move on to verse 15. During the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relatives, Lot, and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. Now, Zoar, which we read about, is bracketed up in parentheses earlier on as we were reading the different kings coming into it in verse 2. The king of Bela, that is Zoar. We just read about Damascus. These are two of what is known as five of the ancient cities, the oldest cities still around today. I mean, it's kind of cool that you can read about these cities in the pages of scripture from 2,000 years ago, and you can look in your history books, you can look on Google Earth, and you can still see these places today. All right, it kind of gives me a neat visual for scripture. We move on. He recovered all the goods, brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. Now, I'll pause there because it says he recovered everyone. He bailed Lot's bacon out of the fire. I can't tell you how many times my own father has done that for me. All right? Where he comes. But I also can't tell you how many times my dad bailed my bacon out of the fire and I went and did the same stupid stuff over again. Now, I see this getting ready to happen. Why? Because if you get a few more weeks with us, if you hang out for a few more weeks, as we get to chapter 19 and we study Sodom and Gomorrah, guess who's in Sodom again? Lot. And he's in another precarious position. And by the end of it, you're just going, Lot, Lot, Lot. And I have to say, like, man, I don't want to presume to know anything about who makes decisions like he had made in said chapter. But I got to tell you, if you put yourself in positions in unholy places, you run the risk of bad things happening, of the world and evil ideas creeping into your own thought and your own value system. All right? And you see compromise start coming into your life. All right? I warn you, because I want you to remember this when we get to chapter 19, that Lot was brought back. He had an opportunity to still be with Abram. But he decided to go back on to Sodom. Man, I got to tell you, it's a dangerous place if we don't learn our lessons. There's an old saying, like, those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. We see this play out in Lot's life. Okay.
Batteries are good now.
Cool. Are you sure?
Yeah.
All right. Can you hear me now? Good. So Lot brought back his wife, his kids, all his stuff. We get to verse 17. It says, after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the king allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba. That is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be he, God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. There's a lot of mystery surrounding this guy, Melchizedek. All right? But king of Salem means king of righteousness. There's a lot of parallels I want us to look at when we consider Melchizedek and his interaction with Abraham here. So king of righteousness sounds kind of like prince of peace, right? Now, Melchizedek in Hebrews, we learn that we don't know his beginning. We don't know his end. That one came like in an order of Melchizedek. Well, we didn't know where he came from, but he comes from a place that... Let's go over there to Hebrews chapter 7. Let's just turn there real quick, okay? So I don't miss something here for us. Yes, I don't put all those chapters and verses up there because it's my goal to see everyone flipping through pages of Scripture together. So we get to Hebrews chapter 7 where we come with Melchizedek again, and Paul tries to... I believe it's Paul who wrote this. He tries to describe who Melchizedek was. He said, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who became priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him with the promise, who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by the men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects a tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestors. So, what he's addressing here is Jesus as the high priest, and he compares him over to Melchizedek, one who's coming in an order, not beginning, not end. It does not end. Coming from an unorthodox way. They're used to all the priests, the high priests, coming from the line of Levi, but more specifically from Aaron's line, okay? But Melchizedek didn't come from Levi's line because Levi wasn't even born yet, some 300, 400 years later, all right? So he's trying to get them to wrap their minds around the fact that Jesus, who came from the line of Judah, could be this high priest, this Messiah that they're talking about. Because in their pride, they can't think of anyone other than a Levite or someone from Aaron's line holding this position. We look over here at Melchizedek, and he's bringing what? He's bringing bread and wine. There's another parallel because I'm thinking of Jesus in the Last Supper as he passes out bread and wine. When I see bread and wine, I think communion, all right? And I'm looking at Abraham right here, and I see him with the elements that we would call communion, the bread and the wine, and I see him giving to this priest of God Most High, Melchizedek, a guy he just even met. And I see him giving him a tenth of everything that he has. The original word there would be tithe, all right? That's what tithe means. It means a tenth. Now, there's those of you who say that a tithe It was Old Testament, right? They read this. This is an Old Testament way. It's not necessary now. But Jesus talked about paying the tithe. Jesus talked about giving Caesar what was Caesar's and God what was God's, all right? In Jesus' time, he talked about the money that was God's give to God, all right? Paul also, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, talks about tithe. He talks about it. He says that he's collecting it, and he takes it back to Jerusalem to give it out to the powers to be, all right? Now, why do I mention this? We are not ones to browbeat about tithe. I want you to lay that, God to lay that on your hearts, on his own. It's a place in the scripture where tithe is talked about as something that God says, test me in this and watch how I bless you. But when I see this, I see him with the elements of communion, I see him paying tithe, and I look at this as an act of worship. All right? And this is important. All right? And you'll see why it's important as we read the rest of this chapter. All right? Because there's going to be things that will come your way that if you're going to want to say no to, the best way to say no to it is putting yourself in a position of worship. If you're constantly in a position of worship, if you're in front of the King of Righteousness, the Prince of Peace, if you're taking communion regularly, you'll be able to say no to the, thank you, Tracy, you'll be able to say no to guys like the King of Sodom when the time comes. Okay? So let's read on the rest of this chapter. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people, keep the goods for yourself. Man, doesn't that, I mean, we know from Sodom was, when we hear that word, what do you think? You think bad, you think sin city, you think something so bad that caused the judgment of God to come down and just totally wipe the place out. A place so bad that even Lot's wife turned around to look at what was happening, which I can't entirely blame her for. She was probably curious. There's a lot of noise and things. She turns around and what happens? She meets judgment too, right? So when I think of Sodom, I think of a bad place. So I think of the king of Sodom, I think of a parallel with Satan, okay? Of course, I'm going to call him the prince of perversity, all right? The king of Sodom. Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Doesn't that sound like how Satan likes to tempt you? Like, I'll give you all the riches, the house, the car, the jobs. Just let me have the guys. Just let me have their souls. Let me have the people. You keep the wealth. Just give me the souls. Scripture tells us what good is it to gain the whole wide world just to lose one soul, though. But I love Abram's response to the king of Sodom, the prince of perversity. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to God, to Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I like that attitude. You want to be able to say no to Satan, to the things that will get their hooks on you, the flesh, the things of the world. You want to be able to say no to those things? Raise your hand and pledge to God. Raise your hand, reach out like a child reaching out for the Father. Hold my hand through this life. I need to get through it. The only way I'm going to be able to say no to something as tempting as that is if you hold my hand through this. I raise my hand. I don't even want a shoelace from you, Satan. I don't even want a shoelace from you, King of Sodom. I don't want nothing. I don't want you to give me nothing. I don't want you to have any say. I want all glory to go to God in heaven. I see that in this scripture. You want to say no to the flesh? You want to say no to the things that trap you? This is the encouragement in our word today. We all got something that ties us to this world. But as Jesus said to Lazarus, or to the guys when Lazarus was risen from the dead, let the grave clothes loose. In other words, the thing that tie you to death and to this world, let them go. And the only way you're going to be able to do that is if you have a hand raised, and raised often to God, if you're relying on him. You find yourself in front of the King of Righteousness, the Prince of Peace. You find yourself in a place of worship, doing communion, and doing it often. We do it once a month because we don't ever want to take it for granted here at Calvary Chapel Communion, all right? But men, can I tell you, Scripture says you can serve communion to your families. The people that come into your household, that is like your flock. That is like your responsibility, first responsibility in ministry. Often guys will say, I want to get into being a pastor. I remember when I told Pastor Jim I wanted to be a pastor. You know what he told me? He said, if there's anything else you can do, do that. I'm not even joking. I was like, what? I was expecting a different response. But he's telling me right here, unless you can pledge your life to God, unless you can walk with hands held high, because the world's going to attack, Satan's going to attack, your family ain't going to get it at times. But if you want to say no to the flesh, the only way you can do it is with a hand pledged to God, a heart given over to him, eyes raised constantly to him, found in a place of worship and a place of communion. And guys, it is your privilege, your responsibility, and my honor, to be honest, to be able to serve communion to my family. Guys, what's stopping you from on a date night? You're going out and you got bread and wine in there. You know, you're having Olive Garden. What's stopping you from just remembering the Lord as you break the bread? Remembering his sacrifice as you pass the wine out and you pour for your wife? What's stopping you from doing that at breakfast as you pour the grape juice and you get a pancake out? Anything we can do to remember the Lord. Start your day off in a place of communion. You could do it regularly. Guys, you don't even, ladies, you don't even need someone there. You can remember the Lord in communion just right there as you're eating those elements. And do it often. You want to say no to the flesh? You want to say no to the things that can make it hard to get by? This is my struggle daily. Is it yours? The only way I survive is when I am got my hand in pledge to the Lord, when I'm focused on the Prince of Peace, when I'm focused on Jesus. When I get away from him, everyone could tell something's wrong with Doug. When you get away from God, you could be like Lot. You can get swept up in the evil things by the evil people of the world in a situation where you don't know how you'll ever get out of it. But if you reach out to God, if you cry out to God, he'll bail you out too. This is an encouraging chapter of Scripture. It gives us warning. It gives us encouragement. Just like all of it, if you study it long enough and you seek the Lord as you're doing it. We're pretty much done for today. I would love to keep going because I just love Genesis and I love reading through it and just going and seeing where the Lord leads us. But next week, chapter 15. All right? Any questions before I close in prayer? Comments? No tomatoes thrown. Okay, please. All right. Well, let's pray.